Ezra chapter 1. If you look at the chronology of the Bible, when we come to Ezra, you'll see that it follows 2 Chronicles, and of course, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel before 1 and 2 Kings, Joshua and Judges. It really lines out in a chronological way the history of Israel. We have the first five books dealing with creation and then Israel in the wilderness. And then after they came out of the wilderness and came back to the and went to the promised land, God uses Joshua to take them in. And then for numerous years, he raised up judges to rule in Israel. The people looked around about and wanted to have leadership like the nations around them, and so they asked for themselves a king. And 1 and 2 Samuel introduces us to the first two kings in Israel, Saul and David. And then we go into the kings, and it gives us the history of the split of Israel into two portions, one called Israel and the other called Judah. And 1 and 2 Kings gives us a history of both those regions and those split kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles really deals more with just the kings of Judah who remained faithful longer than the northern kingdoms, Israel. When we get to Ezra then, we come to a time in Ezra where the people are going back to rebuild the temple. They had been conquered. Babylon had come down and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And Jeremiah had prophesied that for 70 years they would be in the captivity to Babylon. And after 70 years, God would release them. And we know that the Medo-Persians came and conquered the Babylonian Empire. And the Medo-Persian king was very favorable towards the children of Israel. And he allows them to go back and begin to build the temple underneath Ezra and in Nehemiah to go back and begin to build the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That king's name is Cyrus, and we find that introduced to us in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so he references that prophecy that Jeremiah said that they would only be in captivity for 70 years. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides a freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So he says, anyone who has a heart to go back to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, I give you permission to go. And you that cannot go, remain here. I encourage you to give monetarily things that could help rebuild the temple. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit of God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts and with precious things besides, and all was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is a number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, and 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. And all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with him of the captivity that was brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And so we say, well, what's that got to do with this morning? Well, what I want to do is to just emphasize to you that God considered his house very important, that he was involved in this building of the house of God. In the Old Testament, of course, the temple at Jerusalem was identified as the house of God. In 605 B.C., Babylon invades Israel, and they burn down the temple. And now Ezra, 70 years later, records for us the people going back to build the house of God. When we come to the New Testament, we also have an institution called the house of God. If you look with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Timothy the third chapter, and in the 15th verse, the Bible says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." That God has always had a people and an institution which would be the caretaker of his truth, that would be his mouthpiece to the world, which would take the saving gospel message to the world. In the Old Testament, he worked through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he's working through his local New Testament churches. The word church here has the meaning of an assembly. Really a good definition for a church is an assembly of baptized believers that are organized to carry out the Lord's work. And so what I want to do is I want to look at some principles from Ezra about building God's house during that time and apply them to building of God's New Testament church, the house of God, today. I think there's some great things that we can learn from Ezra in relationship to trying to build God's house. When we talk about God's house, we're not talking about sheetrock and studded walls. But we're talking about the assembly, the church, the members. We could still be a church and not even be in this building. We could be meeting today on the riverbank, or we could be meeting someplace else as a group. And so the assembly is the house of God, and God still wants to build his assemblies. And so let's pray, and then I'll try to draw some truths out of Ezra that I think will definitely apply to us this morning. Father, we thank you today for your word. We're thankful that you said you'd build your church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. We're thankful, Lord, that you do not abandon us and that you care greatly for us. We ask today that you'd stir our hearts concerning your love for us and the great work that lies ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want you to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And the first point I want you to recognize this morning, though God uses men as tools in the building of the tabernacle, and God uses men as tools in the building of local New Testament assemblies today, the building of God's house goes far beyond the ability of men. That it takes God, it takes the power of God to save souls, to build churches. And there's something very interesting here. In Isaiah chapter 44, and beginning in verse 28, it says this: "That saith of Cyrus," and so he's telling Isaiah to say of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Chapter 45, 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of the kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make thy crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in center the bars of iron. I'll give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by my name, am the Lord God of Israel." Well, the verses 1, 2, 3 of chapter 45 simply are saying that God's going to have his favor towards Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to accomplish some things, and that he is going to, I don't know if Cyrus was saved, but I do know that God honored him and God blessed him. But you see there in verse 28, it says that Cyrus is going to allow them to go back to Jerusalem, and he says, "And thou shalt build, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And so Isaiah is prophesying that Cyrus is going to be involved in this. Now, when we read in Ezra, immediately in verse 1, we was introduced to this guy, Cyrus. But what I want you to understand this morning, what is not readily evident, is that when Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem had not been conquered. The temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Babylon had not been invaded, had not yet invaded Jerusalem. And Cyrus had not even been born. It's 145 years later that this Cyrus is going to give the instructions to go and rebuild Jerusalem. What am I saying? I'm saying when it comes to God building a house, when it comes to God being involved in building this temple, when it comes to God building the house of God, which is the church of the living God, that God has a plan, that God's involved, that no man can just start out in and of his own and really build a New Testament church on his own. That it takes God to work. The hand of God must be involved in the work of God. It was, and really when you begin to analyze some things, you can see the unseen hand of God over and over and over. About 15 years ago, I don't really know if that's a good accurate, but a number of years ago, maybe 15 years ago, maybe 12 years ago, the unseen hand of God brought a military family to our church. Prior to that, this military family was looking to find a house and buy a house, and they actually drove down Hearst Road and purchased a house which belonged to Dave and Mary Tozier, who had formerly been members of our church before they moved back to Wisconsin. And they began to look for a church, and Ron and Anita Lambert came to our church with their two little children to come to worship service. They came, and we preached, and they began to study the Bible, and they began to try to come in line with the Bible. And Ron and Anita Lambert eventually were baptized and became members of Black Grove Baptist Church. And it was a coincidence that they bought Dave and Mary's house. And it was just a coincidence that they came to our church. And that we began to have our Bible Institute classes, and an unseen hand of God began to work. And there was a mission conference like the one we have coming up here shortly on the 19th. And a pastor named E.L. Bynum came and preached at that mission conference. And at the end of that mission conference, Brother Lambert's mother-in-law was here, and she had an early flight on Friday evening. And so he had to leave the services of the mission conference, and he had to take her to the airport. And he said, all the way to the airport, God was hammering his heart, "I've called you to the ministry. I've called you to be a preacher." And through numerous things, God's hand is working. Brother Lambert said, come into my office and said, Brother Humphrey, I'm absolutely sure that God has called me to Galena, Alaska. I said, well, okay. Why don't you buy an airplane ticket and fly out to Galena, Alaska and check it over and stay out there a week? He said, okay, that's what Anita and I'll do. So they flew out there. They spent 2 days and said, we don't need to spend a week. God hasn't called us to Galena, Alaska. And in the meantime, Brother Noah George and a couple of other students from the University of Fairbanks started coming to church here. And eventually, a couple of them made professions that really weren't true, but Brother Noah got saved. And Brother Noah began to introduce and connect Ron with Nanilchik, Alaska, where he was from. And eventually, the unseen hand of God moved him to Nanilchik. And of course, we organized that church in May, but I am so thankful for the unseen hand of God that my daughter and my son-in-law and my two grandsons have a church to go to in Nanilchik, Alaska. But what am I saying? I'm saying that when in the book of Ezra, we have immediately introduced to us this guy named Cyrus, who's the king of the Persian Empire. And you say, well, what a coincidence. But listen, 145 years before, Isaiah uses this man's name, Cyrus, and he says, Cyrus is going to say, go back and build Jerusalem and go back and build the temple. And I'm simply saying to you this, when it comes to building of the house of God, the primary laborer in the building of the house of God is not the preacher, it's not the guy knocking on the doors, but it's God himself. You look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not only was he talking about the building of churches, the church that he started there in Jerusalem and in Palestine, and Jesus did found his church before the day of Pentecost. He founded a church of his own. But that word also refers to the fact that God is working in the building of churches down throughout all of history. We ought to be excited about being involved in the labor of building churches. It's a privilege to labor together with God. Look over there in First Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the history of this background of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that there were some ego problems in Corinth, and every church has some ego and attitude problems. And some people would say, you know, I was saved under that great preacher Paul. Another said, you know, Paul's okay, but he's kind of, you know, he's kind of more of a teacher than a real preacher. I was saved underneath Apollos, and man, if you ever heard Apollos preach, you'd never forget who he was. And so they were rallying around individuals, but there's a principle given to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Then look in verse 5. It says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom we believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And so he said, Apollos is just a minister. He's the one that brought the message. And Paul says, I have planted, that's I planted the seed of the word of God. Apollos watered, that is, Apollos came along and gave more word of God, and he's calling it watering it. But God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry, that is, we're God's farm, we're God's field there. Ye are God's building. And so he says here to the church at Corinth, you're the house of God. And yes, we planted and we watered, but God's the one that built the house. Listen, when we go out and witness and invite people to church and give the gospel message out, yeah, we need this. We're not going to have a crop unless we throw some seed, and we're not going to have a crop unless we water. But I tell you, it's the fool that plants the seed in the ground And then he goes to bed and he worries all night if it's going to spring up. He worries about, you know, I wonder if we're going to have a crop. That's out of his hand. Only God can save souls. And only God can to take the word of God and hammer it into the hearts of men. And so that's why we're praying that God's word would have free course. That's why we're praying that God might show himself, that his word does not return void. That's why we're praying that God would open doors. The greatest thing that we could do in this life is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and give glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we ought to do it all to the glory of God. I believe that we ought to give God glory in our work. I believe we ought to give God glory in our weddings. If we have a wedding, it ought to be something that typifies Christ's love for his bride and point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom. Everything we do ought to have something to do with honoring and glorifying the Lord. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church. And I'm simply saying to you this morning that God wants to labor together with us. That God wants to build churches. That God wants to build the house of God. And we have the privilege of laboring together with God. Men are but tools. We're tools in his hand. And Acts says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Ephesians tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the church, the chief cornerstone. And so we must understand and take it serious today as we look around us, where it seems like the souls are rushing off into hell as the lemmings rush off and die in the sea. And we have the responsibility to stem the tide, to at least cry out the warning, don't continue that way. I think that America is a more ungodly nation than any time in our history. We're ungodly. And people are dying and going to hell. It's the time for every Christian soldier to report for duty. It's the time to put on the armor and stand. It's the time to realize, along with the lepers there in the First Kings, that the lepers of Samaria that said, you know, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go to the enemy camp, they may kill us, but perhaps they'll favor us. And when they went out there, of course, all the enemy was gone, and they were grasping the food and looking at the riches, and they were eating. And then one of the lepers said to the other leper, we do not well if we tarry till the morning light. To go back and tell Samaria that there's food to be had. And we need to understand we do not well. Now, go back to Ezra, because I think this is really where I'm going to spend a lot of time. In Ezra, I want you to note chapter 3. In Ezra chapter 3, Ezra is the book concerning the rebuilding of the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, I want you to know something that's very significant, both for Ezra's day and for our day. In Ezra chapter 3, and when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, in the building of the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereof unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the first of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered a daily burnt offering by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. and afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of the set feast of the Lord that was consecrated, and everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And so here they are. They've received the word from Cyrus, and Cyrus says, listen, whoever you got a heart to go back and build the temple in Jerusalem, you have my permission to go back. You that don't, you have my permission, and I encourage you to give free will offerings towards this. And so as they're marching along, and the guy that's in charge, no doubt he could be thinking, you know, if we're thinking about building, we'd be thinking, okay, we need to clear out the rubble. We need to kind of get a flat spot here. You know, this temple is going to be pretty heavy, and we need to, you know, I need to think a little bit about the foundation and what's going on. But, you know, that wasn't what they were thinking about. I mean, that's going to be involved in building. But what they did, the very first thing they did was they built the altar and they worshiped God. And let me simply say to you, whether it was building the temple or whether it's building local New Testament churches, the church of God, which is the house of God, that the altar absolutely has to come before the building. May we learn this lesson well. Too often, I'm afraid, we substitute building activity for worship. Real building of the house of God, real building of New Testament churches in the lives of people and the souls of being saved springs from worship. God is more concerned about our relationship with Him than our activity for Him. We get so involved in activity. You see, we can be very spiritual in our activity, but never really have a relationship with the Lord. People can profess Christ as Savior and say, I'm doing this and this and this, and I'm involved in this and this and this, but never ever really be saved. The worship precedes the building. Jesus said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so we must be very careful what we allow to replace worship. Many churches, and I'm just going to run through some things here, but many churches say, if we're going to build a church, we're going to have to build it upon separation. And let me say to you that the Bible teaches separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. But separation cannot be put before the altar. In fact, worship at the altar, worship of God, and when I'm talking about an altar, you understand what I'm saying? I'm talking about our relationship with the Lord, that we present our bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. We're not talking anymore about offering animals. We are talking about giving our lives to the Lord, that our relationship with the Lord, that we have our family altar time, that we have our personal Bible study time, that there's a time when I spent at a place where I have a relationship with the Lord. Yes, we're saved and salvation gives us a lasting relationship, but I'm talking about a continual day-by-day offering of our lives and surrendering and worshiping the Lord. The thought often is heard among men when discussing churches is that separation from the world is key to successful churches. And God is not going to build Plaquemine Baptist Church or build any other church if they're worldly. God's not going to be identified with that. But the Bible clearly does teach separation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Women ought to dress like women, and men ought to dress like men. We ought to watch what we allow to enter into our eye gates, and we ought to allow what we enter into our ears, and we should be holy as God is holy." But often separation in a church is nothing more than a set of rules, nothing more than being legalistic, and it's nothing more than something that breeds arrogance. Listen, if you spend, let me tell you something, if you spend a little bit of time at the altar, it's going to take all your pride away from you. You cannot dwell in the presence of God and remain proud. I want to show you something very interesting. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We quoted this verse, but I want you to see what follows it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 it says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And so we're talking about separation. God's saying, I want you to remove from the world. I want you to be separate from the world. I want you to be clean from the world. And he said, "I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you." That I can play the role of a father. Though you are my son and you're saved, and you are my daughters and you're saved, God can't really be a father unto us when we're living in rebellion. "And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And look at what it says here. "Having therefore these promises," what promises? That God will receive us if we are separated from the world, that God's going to treat us as sons and daughters. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, holiness and the fear of God begins at the altar. We're not talking about trembling here, we're talking about respectful fear. And so I'm simply saying that it seems like that we all want our church to grow. But let me tell you something more important than having visitors on Sunday morning. It's to have a visitation of God in our life on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday. That we might know God and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. That holiness produces separation. Secondly, many churches major on evangelism. We're going to build this church by evangelism. We're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts chapter 1 says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And the idea is that each church member would only start witnessing and winning the lost, and our churches would be transformed. And we teach soul winning here. We teach about the work of an evangelist. Evangelism, though, ought to spring out of a heart of worship. Evangelism, apart from worship, becomes a program attached to the church machine. Go over there to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, And the house was filled with smoke. And so he's experiencing the presence of God in the altar situation. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so he's overwhelmed by his nature. He's overwhelmed by his sinfulness. He's experiencing humility at the altar. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And so it's a symbol that God can forgive and God can cleanse. Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. What I want you to note about this passage is before Jeremiah said, here am I, send me, let me go spread your word, let me go and witness, Jeremiah first said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That evangelism springs out of a relationship with the Lord. I read this week about this man by the name of Henry Martin. Henry Martin was an English missionary to the country of India and also over into Iran, Persia at that time, in the early 1800s. He spent some time there on the field, and he saw all of the false gods of India, the horrible idolatry of India and Persia. And Henry Martin fell to his knees, buried his face in the ground, and prayed this prayer. He said, God, I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored. That's a little different than just saying, I've got to get out and knock doors. You see, it's not about us, it's about our Savior. Our president is dishonoring our Savior. The other man running for president, the Mormon, is dishonoring our Savior. The Mormon Jesus is not the God of the Bible. The Mormon Jesus is a brother to Satan. You know that's what they teach? It dishonors our Savior. And so what do we need to do? Do we need to go to fisticuffs with the Mormon president and the Mormon religion? No, we need to preach them the gospel, that they might come to really honor our Savior. You see, really what promotes evangelism is me to come to the place of the altar and understand the greatness and the holiness and the supremeness and how dishonoring and how disrespectful it is when Jesus is mocked in the street. This world needs a Savior. He needs to be honored. You see that today there's a constant battle and warfare. We think that the spiritual warfare that God and Satan are seeing who's warring and seeing who's going to prevail here. But listen, God created Satan. He's a created being. His doom is already set. But what lies in the balance? There's nothing lying in the balance to whether God's going to win or Satan is going to win. It's already been set. Hell has been prepared for Satan and his angels. He's already got his storage place for eternity. He's been prepared for him. God's going to win. But what lies in the balance is Satan. constantly there in Isaiah said, I'll exalt myself above God. And what Satan is trying to do, he's trying to steal all the glory from God that he can while he can. And we have the opportunity to preach Christ. And so when I go out, you know, I'm just saying, and our motives aren't always pure. Listen, we ought to be a separated church. Absolutely. And we ought to be a church that's evangelistic and that we witness to people. But I'm simply telling you that I can go out and witness and knock doors out of duty and lose the heart to do it because it didn't flow out of a heart of worship. Some churches try to measure success of building by their mission programs. And surely we ought to pray for and support missions, and churches begin to, you know, they begin to compare their greatness. You know, how many missionaries does your church support? And how many missionaries do you support? And how many missionaries have went out of your church? And we begin to talk about greatness in the building of a church about missionaries. And thank God that He gives us missionaries. And thank God that we can support good sound missionaries. But the motive ought to be that God would get the glory. Look in Matthew, not to see, I want to go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers of Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod, Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I want you to see there, where it talks about ministering unto the Lord. Hebrews tells us, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." When it talks about ministering to the Lord and fasting here, what it's really talking about is an altar situation where they are honoring God. They're worshiping God. They are putting the Lord first. They're seeking. When they're praying and fasting, what they're doing is they're saying, "Lord, here we are, Lord. We present our lives to You. Lord, we're ministering to You. Lord, we're wanting to know, what do You want to do in our church in Antioch?" They're worshiping. They're giving their lives a living sacrifice. And what came out of that? The Holy Spirit came, okay, said, "Listen, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, unto the work which I have called them." Listen, what comes out of a church that worships God is God will promote their mission program. That God will stir in their heart to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What's on the Lord's heart is the souls of men. And if a church has a problem, listen, when a church has a problem with not wanting to support missionaries and not praying that God would call missionaries from their church, what's the problem? It's a problem. They need to get back to the altar. They need to get back to worshiping the Lord. Because let me say to you that when I go into my office or I go someplace and I get alone with the Lord, and I begin to let God speak to me and God deal with me, I cannot stay there very long unsurrendered. There's always a wrestling match when I come to the place. There is a quiet place far from the rapid pace where me and God get together. Ralph Carmichael wrote a song with those words in there. But listen, God wants surrender. And when we surrender, it may be interesting who he says, separate me. And so, what am I trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say that before there was a hammer lifted to build the walls of the temple in Jerusalem, the altar was established. We must come to worship God in our separation and in our evangelism and in our missions. We must come to worship God not to be used of God. We must come to worship God not to be blessed of God. We must come to worship God not to become the friend of God. We ought to come to worship God because God is God. We ought to come here on Sunday morning, not because it's just expected of us, and the Bible says in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. There's a reason he said that. But we ought to come here that we might honor our wonderful Savior. And so, if we're going to get to a place like the Thessalonican church, who Thessalonica, Church of Thessalonica, where it says, "For from you sounded out the word of God, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything." That is, all around that area, they were known. We first got to go by the altar. And then let me go back to Ezra, and we'll close here. But is it worth building? Is it worth being involved? In Ezra chapter 3, look in verse 10. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the son of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King David of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief and the fathers, who were ancient men and had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." For 70 years, these old men, they'd been taken captive, they'd been taken up, surely in their youth, to Babylon. Men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men like Daniel. They went and they were in Babylon. Jeremiah says that they hung their harps on the willow tree because they couldn't sing. The house of God was destroyed. God allowed them to live and go back to Israel. He had allowed them to see the foundation being built. The younger people who had been born in Babylon began to shout, and these old men began to cry. You see, they had missed house of God. They couldn't say with David, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." There was no house of the Lord to go to. But there was going to be one shortly. And those old men began to weep, and the other men began to cry, and begin to shout. And it's not a weeping of mourning, and this temple probably was never anything like the original temple, but they are excited. Their hearts are overwhelmed. the presence of God was going to come back to Israel. They could sense the presence of God. I think sometimes we need to think about what would it be like if I lived where there was no house of God? What would it be like if there was no place for me to go and worship the truth, where truth is taught? What would it be like if in the city I lived there was no pillar and ground of the truth? Timothy says, "But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Isaiah talks about how that truth has fallen in the street. The decadence, the evil, the sinfulness that exists in a city without the house of God is almost unmeasurable. The God's people and God's house is a restraint to sin. I think sometimes we've been talking about on Wednesday about how our membership can be fruitful. Remember, the third point was how much the New Testament emphasizes the local New Testament church. How important it is to our dying days to be faithful to a New Testament church, to be faithful to the house of God, to be involved in building the house of God. That's why I got a little teared up this morning when I talked about Brother Lambert and Anil Chick, and that my son-in-law and my daughter and my grandsons have a place to go that preaches the truth. Oh my God, stir in our heart that we could reproduce ourselves again and again and again and again. Noah, when he talked about that young man that got saved over there and how he'd cut himself, he'd burned himself and cut himself on so many places in his body that there wasn't hardly a place on him that hadn't been scarred. No hope, despair, the house of God, and the importance of the house of God. The privilege to be able to serve the Lord, the privilege to be able to have a place where we can bring Him honor and glory. These old men begin to weep. How privileged I've been from a baby to be taken to the house of God, where I could hear the truth. And though in many places of this world, truth has fallen in the street, and apostasy among Baptists is increasing every day, God's assigned us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Listen, when it comes to being faithful to a true Testament church, true New Testament church, we must always say, and I'm preaching to the pulpit this morning, we must always say, it is too soon to quit. Pray. Father, we thank you for the institution of the local New Testament church that we can be a part of and see your work conducted through. Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me for not worshiping you as I should. And Lord, I know sometimes that I grow weary and I despair. And Lord, I want to throw in the towel. And Lord, I know that the reason for that almost every time, oh Lord, yes, every time, is because I strayed from the place of worship. Oh Lord, cause us to see you as Isaiah saw you. He saw you in the temple, high and lifted up, and filling the place with your glory. Holy, holy, holy. And Lord, as I see you in your high and lifted state, then I have to cry out from my heart, is there anything too hard for God? And so, Lord, help us to learn to go by your altar. When we talk about separation and there's a need for separation in our lives, help us, Lord, to see how that you're a holy God at the altar. When there's a need for us to witness, Lord, help us to go by the altar and see you dying for mankind. See you bidding us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And may we go forth because we love you. And that, Lord, we can't bear to see your name so dishonored in this world, knowing that you're the Savior, you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and your name needs to be held high and cannot be thrown down and walked upon in the streets of America or this world. And help us, Lord, to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto you. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for letting us to be a part of your building, the house of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a song of invitation, but maybe your life's been involved in a lot of activity, but it's not really been involved in drawing nigh to God.